The reading this evening is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 12. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I remember when I first gave my life to Jesus and became a Christian, there were so many things to learn, the things that we need to get when we become Christians. And later on, I went to theological college and there was a whole load more to get. Baptismal regeneration, continuationism, double imputation, free will theism, hypostatic unionism, infralapsarianism, presuppositional apologetics, semi-Pelagianism, and modalistic monarchianism, to mention a few. Dan's getting very excited. That's as much as you're getting. It's always interesting what things teachers spend their most time teaching. These are either the most important things or the things their pupils find hardest to grasp. And Jesus talked more about money than he did about heaven and hell combined. He talked about money more than anything else except the kingdom of God. 11 of his 39 parables are about money. And one out of every 7 verses in Luke's gospel is about money. I wonder if he thought that we have difficulty getting the practice of generous giving. Well, the Corinthians did, and so St. Paul is talking to them here. Let's see how Paul's word seeks to deepen our understanding about what he calls the grace of giving. The first thing we note from this passage is that giving gets grace. It just gets grace. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, having just visited the Macedonian churches, and is seeking to promote generosity for a collection to the church in Jerusalem. The Corinthians had begun the collection, but had not completed on it. Paul emphasizes that the collection of the other churches he has visited, writing of the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. And he goes on, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. Now the word for grace here, charis, recurs 4 times in this passage. Paul's teaching here is a sermon on grace from beginning until end. The Macedonians get grace. What is this grace that he refers to? Well, in the book of Romans, Paul diagnoses the fundamental brokenness of our world, caught in the power of sin. For Paul, in Romans 10, the Jewish people did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They sought to establish their own righteousness. They sought to make themselves good with their Creator. And this is what we do when we seek to come close to God through our own efforts, sensing the gap between the perfection of God and the mess of our being, my many issues. However we feel this lack of enoughness in our being, the human tendency is to want to cross that divide. And people use different ways to try and achieve this. Climbing the ladder of success. Religious observance. The Pharisees and the Jewish figures, leadership figures around them were very good at that. Flight into addiction or cutting or starving ourselves to seek to control the pain inside us. Or then those people who simply remove themselves from the struggle because it's too much. Of course, all this sounds like the kind of stuff that you and I wouldn't countenance. But any type of moral performance can wear a very winsome face. Every Tuesday on social media, you can see photos on sites like Instagram showing the before and after of a personal makeover. The hashtag Transformation Tuesday attached. And the photos have telling phrases attached to them. Pushing yourself. No excuses. Perseverance. The modern makeover is a symbolic attempt to reconfigure ourselves. We attempt to feel enoughness through a carefully engineered performance. A new friend whose wife works for the top management consultancy firm in New York said she'd been recently briefed that the best people to recruit for top five companies are insecure overachievers. That's what they're looking out for. And if we are insecure overachievers in Oxford, tied up in performance addiction, we are not getting grace. And Paul says you've got to get grace. Whether it's status, academic achievement, money, sex, power, Netflix, or even ice cream that we use to fill this unfilled sense of enoughness, it is never enough. An American writer, Leslie Jameson, describes our futile attempts to find peace when she uses the phrase desire, use, repeat. That's what we're all caught up in. Acting like this, we direct our desires to secure a thing that never fully satisfied. But every self-initiated system fails. Nothing, for Paul, can measure up to the holiness of God. We cannot make ourselves right with him. That's self-righteousness. We cannot declare ourselves just to him. That's self-justification. We need a solution that comes from outside ourselves. And the escape from what Leslie Jameson calls the claustrophobic crawl space of the self comes through grace. In the words of Augustine, to desire the aid of grace is the beginning of grace. Grace comes through Jesus, who is the righteousness, Paul says, for everyone who believes. Three chapters earlier than our passage in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul describes how this is achieved when he says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ and not counting men's sins against them. Paul locates the good news of the gospel not in a worldview, not in a religion or a pattern of behavior, but in a person with whom we're invited into a living relationship, Jesus Christ. Now, the name Jesus itself means God saves. But my favorite translation is by a former rector of this church, Michael Green. God to the rescue. We have a personal rescuer, one who died on the cross so we might be reconciled to the Father. And we don't enter relationship with Jesus through our smart credentials or the sweat of human effort and achievement, but thanks be to God through our poor performance. This is grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And Paul's underlying premise in this passage is that if you give to God and others, including through financially giving, it's because you know that you've been given to. We love because he first loved us. If you get grace, you get gratitude, and you get giving. And maybe you simply need to get grace tonight. There was once a man who said to himself, if I had some extra money, I'd give it to God, but I only have enough to support me and my family. And then he said, if I had some extra time, I'd give it to God, but every minute is taken up with my work and providing and my social obligations, every single minute. And then he said, if I had a talent, I'd give it to God, but I don't have a fine voice, I'm not smart, I've never been able to lead people, I can't think quickly like I'd be able to. And God was touched. And out of his grace, God gave the man money, time, and talent. And then he waited. And then after a long while, he shrugged his shoulders and he withdrew the money, time, and talent from the man. And after another while, the man sighed and said, if only I had some of that money back, I'd give it to God. If only I had some of that time back, I'd give it to God. If only I could refine that glorious talent, I'd give it to God. And God said, oh, shut it. And the man told his friends, you know, I'm not so sure I believe in God anymore. Paul describes the Macedonian church as being in extreme poverty while knowing overflowing joy through their understanding of grace. They know who they are in Christ, saved, sanctified, cherished. And therefore, they become a well of rich generosity. Paul says that their giving welled up. And that phrase implies a kind of continual gushing of generosity, like an oil slick shooting up from the ground. They know that every grace in their life comes from God. In Psalm 24, the psalmist declares, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." In Haggai chapter 2, we read, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty." It's not our silver and gold, it's his. But our use of money shows where we attribute value. It shows what we give worth to and what we worship. Giving money is one of the biblically mandated ways we are instructed to give our worship to God. Giving back to God and then to others through giving them the goodness of what he has given us. So giving just gets grace. Secondly, in this passage, giving gets Jesus. Paul goes on, I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The Macedonians understand the paradox of the cross. The cross is central to our faith, the source of salvation, cosmic, national, personal. It's a wellspring of grace. And yet, everything about the cross begins in poverty. So it was with Jesus. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Thus he divested himself of his royal robes, his royal proximity to the Father, a royal throne. He was born into hardship in a stable or a cave amidst animal refuse. He grew up in a poor family. His parents could only sacrifice turtle doves at his dedication, the practice of society's poorest members. He lived through childhood as an immigrant and a refugee in Egypt. He never owned a home. Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Luke 9. He rides into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He spends his last Passover supper on earth in a borrowed room. He's nailed to a cross, naked, between two thieves, and he sees executioners gambling for his only property, his tunic. Finally, he's laid to death in a borrowed tomb. In September, I visited the largest church I've ever been to. It's the Cave Church, a church in an open-air cave hollowed out of the side of a mountain in Cairo. It seats 20,000 people, and during prayer meetings in the Arab Spring, reputedly held 75,000. And on one of the walls is a picture of the borrowed tomb from which the risen Jesus walked, unleashing resurrection hope into our world. Riches beyond compare. And yet the cave church is accessed, can be only accessed through one street in an area called Garbage City, an area inhabited by the reviled Coptic Christians who collect refuse from their carts drawn by donkeys. Because the cave church is their church. And in the incarnation, Jesus comes down into our world. Garbage City. He who was without dirt comes down into the place of dirt. And he becomes poor so that through his poverty, we might become rich through giving his body and blood for you. Did Jesus tithe his body on the cross? Did he tithe his blood? No, because that was the end point of a journey of reckless generosity that began when he gave up his treasure in heaven. And why? To make you his treasure. When we get this, money does not become the basis of our worth. He does. And when we get this, the power of money over us is broken. Money crystallizes our sense of identity and focuses the true nature of our desires. And when this is a deformed self-understanding and a deformed set of desires in us, we labor under the control of what Jesus calls mammon. The spirit of mammon has to be replaced in our hearts by the one who, though rich, became poor so that we might become rich. And when Paul says we become rich, he clearly doesn't mean we win the lottery, we become financially wealthy. He's talking about another set of priorities altogether. We are in right identity in Christ, and we know our right vocation. In Revelation 5:10, the four living creatures and 24 elders around the throne of the Lamb of God sing to him about us. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. We are kings and priests, or queens and priestesses. Do you know that identity? It's ours, courtesy of his grace. This is what the Macedonians understand. They get what they are worth to God, the very death of his own son. And as kings, they therefore give generously to the King of Kings. And as priests, they offer him a worthy sacrifice. When we give, we honor the king. Sacrifice is the currency of our worship. The spirit of mammon whispers in your ear, it's enough to give to the king through raising your hands in worship. That's spiritual. You don't need to lift that cash out of your wallet. That's earthly. Well, that's dualistic and it's unbiblical. Jesus didn't just accept the worship and prayers of his followers, he accepted their financial gifts. In Luke chapter 8, we're told that three generous women, Mary, Joanna, and Susanna, provided for Jesus' ministry. They were with him, it says, and the disciples, and they provided for them out of their means. And I believe this passage is in Scripture because God doesn't want us to get over spiritual and Gnostic about Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry cost money, as ours does as a church here at St. Aldate's. Jesus had patrons, and you are the patrons of God's ministry. David said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord that any sacrifices that cost me nothing. In short, this kind of Jesus-inspired giving is absolutely foundational, I believe, to our life as his disciples. And this is why Paul exhorts the Corinthians, since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. As Christians, we go to conferences on worship, the prophetic, it's very popular, intercessory prayer, and leadership. I've yet to meet a person who's been to one called generous giving. Just an observation. I remember first hearing teaching on giving when I became a Christian. After a spirit-filled conversion, I'd experienced several sudden changes in my behavior, kind of crucifixions. So my swearing stopped overnight. A pattern of white lies was called out by my future wife and swiftly ended. And I found gossip didn't fall from my lips as it used to. Now I need to get my wallet. But when I heard my first sermon on giving, I just remember what a crucifying moment it was. And I knew that something had to be done at that moment. Because if I didn't do it then, I was never going to do it. And so I just crucified it right there at the end of the service. And it was done. I'd still like to be much better at giving. And it took a few blows more to that wallet to properly do the job. But I've never regretted it. Never regretted it. Does giving drive us into a place of desperation? Not in my experience. It draws us ever closer to the beating heart of Jesus. Because that was the heart that gave. Finally, giving gets the Christian life. Paul says of the Macedonians, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. This urgency is a reflection of what they have understood. What is the real business of life? What is it? It's not the real life of business, even though business is very important to our world. C.S. Lewis puts it like this, standing on the shoulder of many giants who've said the same before him. The glory of God, and as our only means to glorifying him, the salvation of souls, is the real business of life. It is to spread the gospel and bless the poor. Jesus has little time for savings. He is all about saving the lost. This doesn't mean he's imprudent. He appointed a treasurer for the organization of his ministry. But his rare talk of savings is about the man who built barns to store up his wealth. This man fails to understand that his giving would mean other people living. He hoards his piles of money and he loses his life. God hates people being lost. Think of those three parables in Luke 15. God hates poverty. Think of the witness of the apostolic church in the early chapters of Acts. God's heart is for the spiritually lost and the financially destitute. Is his heart our heart? Both groups need our help. We cannot evangelize the world without investing in evangelists. We cannot love the poor with a smile and an empty handshake. Our church continues to seek, with your encouragement and support, and all of us together, to push at the edges of mission in Oxford. Beyond two stipends and related housing, we get no funding otherwise from the Church of England. That was news to me when I became a Christian. I just thought this was all subsidized by the Church of England. All our other income comes from commercial lets, a few trusts, and the bulk from your sacrificial giving. This is what C.S. Lewis says is the real business of Christian life. We're in a family, and we're in the business of advancing the gospel together. And you've been saved and welcomed into this shared life. It's a team sport. It's a family business. Rachel Held Evans, who was a notable American Christian author who died tragically in May, often expressed pain at the injustice and the inequality of the world. On one occasion, she wrote this: "I spent a few years mad at God, and then I spent a few years mad at the church, and now I'm just mad at myself for not committing more time and resources to those in need." So this is the real business of life. But you may ask, what about the business of real life? The state of my bank account. What can I afford to give? Well, I'd say that God is more interested in the state of our hearts than in giving formulae for giving. The woman in Scripture breaks a bottle of nard over Jesus. That's a whole year's wages. A little boy gives his whole packed lunch and feeds 5,000 people. A widow gives her two mites, and Jesus commends her. She puts God first. Where her heart is, there her treasure is also. In the parable of the talents, the person who receives five talents and the one with two talents receive equal praise for their good stewardship. The master says to each one of them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." God cares less about how much we have than what we do with it. In the words of Paul in this passage, the gift is acceptable according to what one has. Many suggest we should give a tithe, which was 10% in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, there's no discussion of tithing as normative or standard. And so, great, some of us say, I'm off the hook. But in principle, in the New Testament, this tends to mean that wallets, rather than being snapped shut, are actually opened wider. Those on fire in the early church were willing to give generously far beyond the tithe. In Acts 2 and 4, no one claimed anything that was his own. I think a good principle is that we might think about giving 10% net to our local church and then additional gifts and offerings to ministries, charities, gift days, and so on. For those who are poor, 10% may be extremely sacrificial. For those who are wealthy, 10% may really not be very much. Students, you've got to, of course, balance what Lewis calls the real business of life with the business of real life. Don't tithe your income. It's not income, it's debt. But if you have a part-time job, tithe from that. Give to God as much as you give weekly to your student bar or in the cafes. At the same time, there's much to be said for regular giving. Weekly gift-aided tithing of £2 signals a consistent heart. John Wesley was the famous architect of the 18th century evangelical movement. When he earned £30 a year, he lived on £28 and gave away £2. When he earned £60 a year, he lived on £28 and gave away £32. When he earned £92 a year, he lived on £28 and gave away £64. And when he'd got to a point where he was earning thousands from his books, he lived on £28 and gave away the rest. Wesley's heart had been strangely warmed by God, by God's grace, and so he couldn't hold back. His ministry and his income multiplied, but he remained a £28 a year man throughout his life. There was consistency in that, and that's the last thing Paul mentions here to the Corinthians in our passage. He says, last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. Paul's saying basically that in contrast to New Year diets and gym resolutions, let there be no gap between our promise and our performance. Grace is inspired by gratitude, understands human frailty, and always completes on the dotted line, indeed goes beyond it. I'm going to come into land with a story. In 1958, the American poet and playwright Langston Hughes wrote a short story all about this stuff. In Thank You, Mom, there are only two characters, a boy named Roger and a large woman with a large purse named Luella Bates Washington Jones. Now, one night, Luella is walking home when Roger runs up and tries to grab her purse. But before he can get away, she grabs him. She won't let him go. And she asks why he tried to snatch her purse. And after a few lies, he tells her. He wanted money to buy a pair of blue suede shoes. Roger assumes that she's frog marching him to the police station, but she's actually taking him to her home. And there she washes his face, and she tells him she knows what it's like to want things that you can't have. And then she cooks him a meal, complete with a dessert. And her behavior has a strange effect on Roger. She's laying down her purse where he could easily just grab it and bolt out the door. But now he doesn't want to. They eat, and she doesn't ask him about anything that might embarrass him. She gives him more cake, and finally $10 to buy some blue suede shoes. And then she leads him to the front door, and she wishes him good night. And the author ends the story like this. The boy wanted to say something else other than thank you, Mom, to Mrs. Luella Bates Washington Jones. But although his lips moved, he couldn't even say that as he turned at the foot of the barren stoop and looked up at the large woman at the door. Then she shut the door. This is a scandal of grace. Luella strays completely outside any ethic of tit for tat. She bears the cost of Roger's misdeeds, financially, as well as relationally in the time she spends with him and invests in him. She's a woman who gets grace, and so she's consistent in her grace-giving to others. She doesn't stint on her money, her time, or her talent with this youth. In the words of Romans 2, verse 4, God's kindness leads towards repentance. And in a greatly magnified way, God too is consistent with his continued outpouring of grace towards broken humanity. Jesus is consistent in his sacrifice. He even sits with his wounds on display in heaven. We are still his treasure. He's not retired after a hard life, earning enough for a lounger and a cocktail bar. He is urgently interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And this is what Paul commended in the Macedonian churches. Their giving reflected that they got grace. They got Jesus. They got the Christian life. And they were starter finishers. Like Wesley and like Luella Bates Washington Jones, they gave as much as they were able and beyond their ability. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord and then identifying the need around them by the will of God to others. The grace of giving. Do we get it? Have we got it? Like you, friends, I seek to grow in it. Amen.